Thank you, Mark. Good job. Seems like you're getting better and better. And I don't mean to say we're going to give you the most improved trophy. I know that can sometimes make someone feel bad like they were terrible to begin with. She did a good job. Appreciate everyone joining in so heartily in these songs. And I think we all understand that we are also to sing with understanding, and certainly understanding the words we just sang. Some very important lessons, I think, have already been impressed upon our minds, and certainly we are singing to the Lord and hopefully glorifying His name, and trust that we all did that very sincerely. Tonight we're going to be talking about the conversion of the Romans. Now, for those of you who are familiar and have studied the book of Acts before, you may be saying, I don't remember reading about the conversion of the Romans. Lamar, you don't have that on your chart in Acts, do you? Well, the fact of the matter is we don't read about the conversion of the Romans in the book of Acts. We read about the conversion of the Romans in guess which book? In Romans. Their conversion is described, at least in some detail, especially in Romans chapter 6. You can go ahead and turn there to that chapter. I had, of course, Joe read a portion of that at the beginning of services tonight. I want us to understand that much of the content of this chapter is written to address a possible response that some might have to Paul's teaching on grace. You may recall back in chapter 5, especially there in verse 20, in the latter half of that verse, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, you know how some people can twist things, and so Paul anticipates how some might twist that particular teaching. And so look there in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And look at the emphatic answer. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then, of course, he goes on to talk about their baptism into Christ Jesus. Now, again, the reason he's discussing their baptism here is he wants them to understand the significance of what took place at that time, because it has implications for their life moving forward. In other words, if they understand the implications of their baptism, especially what it says about their life moving forward, then they'll know that this idea of continuing in sin just so grace may abound is obviously a false notion altogether. But tonight in particular, I want us to look at verses 15 through 23. Now, in the course of the lesson, we're going to go back to some of the earlier verses. But much of the content of this lesson will refer to verses in this particular section. Romans 6, let's read, beginning with verse 15 and going through verse 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? I have a little different variation here, right? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are really the three points, or the three divisions of an outline we want to pursue in the lesson tonight. We're going to, first of all, talk about what these Christians here in Rome were before they were converted. We want to understand as much as possible what their condition was before they became Christians. And here's just a little hint. It was not pretty. It was indeed a desperate situation. But then next, we want to talk about what they did in order to be converted to the Lord. Now, we certainly understand the provisions made by God through Jesus Christ, and there's a lot of emphasis on Christ here in this particular chapter. But we want to focus on what they did in response to what God had done through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we want to look at what they became after they were converted. And obviously, we want to be able to show that there was a dramatic difference in their condition before and in their condition afterwards. So let's talk about, first of all, what they were before they were converted, before they became Christians. First of all, we can observe that they were servants or slaves of sin, depending on which translation you're reading. Some will have servant, some will have slave. Look in chapter 6. In chapter 6, there in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," that's how he describes their condition formally. Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness," and then he talks about how they need to now present their members as slaves of righteousness. But you see how they were slaves of this uncleanness of sin beforehand. Continuing on in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now, obviously, it's important to understand this particular point, but if we look at descriptions elsewhere, and I believe it's important to do this, if we look at descriptions elsewhere in the New Testament of people before they became Christians, we certainly understand the gravity, the seriousness of the situation. Remember what Paul's mission was as Christ was sending him to the Gentiles? In a nutshell, it was to turn people from darkness to light. And so that's their condition. They're in darkness prior to their conversion. He says, and to turn them from the power of Satan to God. And so he describes, as we put all this together, people who are slaves of sin, people who are in darkness, people who are under the power of Satan. We also have Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That helps us better understand. Again, in a nutshell, what he says there about those who are apart from the Lord is, obviously, they're without Christ, they're without God, and they're in a hopeless situation. And so let's make sure we understand how serious one's condition is when he is still in sin, when he's apart from Jesus Christ. We can also observe that these Romans were people living fruitless lives. Fruitless lives. Look in chapter 6 and verse 21. In chapter 6 and verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed. Now, I suspect that a bunch of us here can relate to exactly what this passage is saying. Think back, and for some of us it may be many years ago. But think of some of the things we said and did, some of the activities we were involved in before we became Christians. What fruit was there in those things? Anything good come out of all that? And of course, these are things of which we are now ashamed. We know certainly much better than that. Perhaps a passage that might help us kind of understand this particular point a little bit better. Remember there in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul is talking about some of the attainments he had as a Jew? And boy, he had some impressive credentials, didn't he? But do you remember how he regarded those things now that he had become a Christian? Let me just give you a little synopsis there, or at least some certain phrases there in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." But then he follows that up by not only including those specific things he mentioned, he says, "Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord." Those things are nothing to me now. Everything apart from Christ now means nothing to me. Now, does that help us understand how there's no real fruit apart from Christ? Maybe this is kind of an extreme way of putting it, but I think in many ways it nails it. Apart from Christ, what we were doing before is a whole bunch of nothing. A whole bunch of nothing. It really amounts to nothing. We're living fruitless lives apart from Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that all these things, I count them now as rubbish. Some translations use the word refuse or manure. I count them as manure now. Really, the service we offer in Jesus Christ is really all that matters. Now, we'll talk some more about that because we're going to look at the flip side of this in just a minute. We're going to talk about their condition after they were converted. But continuing with what they were formerly, they were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Look in chapter 6. Go back to that chapter. Verse 21. "What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As long as they remained in their sin, they were spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 sort of backs that up, doesn't it? Talking about the brethren there in their former condition. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, let me ask a question here, something I want you to think about a little bit. And I've had this question posed to me before. What about some really good kid who's raised by two Christians? And this kid is really good in so many ways. He never has been tempted by so many of the things his peers have been tempted. You don't hear of him getting in any kind of trouble. He's not using bad language. He's not drinking. He's respectful toward his parents and so forth. And of course, eventually that person comes to be of an accountable age and he or she obeys the gospel. Do you describe that person before they become a Christian as dead in sin? I think you have to. If they've done anything wrong, I mean, how many sins do you have to commit? And I'm not trying to get overly technical here, but to what levels of depravity do we have to sink in order to be dead in sin? And I guess what I'm trying to say is, when we look at some of this, I think we think of someone living the most horrendous lifestyle we can possibly think of. Now, that's a person that fits all of that. If you are not now experiencing the life in Jesus Christ, if you have not come to Him, please understand, even as good as you may be in so many ways, again, please understand, you are dead in sin. That's your condition at this particular point in time. All right, so that's what we learn here from Romans, and of course complemented by some other passages as to what their condition was prior to conversion. All right, let's see now what they did to bring about their conversion. Well, first of all, let's observe that they learned something. They learned something, and you say, well, that's pretty basic. Well, I think we'll understand the importance of that here in just a minute. Then in chapter 6 and verse 17, he talks about how they had been obedient. He says, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So that implies some sort of teaching that they had received, right? But even just think about what's said about their obedience here. They couldn't obey what they didn't know. They've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Well, there's got to be something to which they're responding. There's got to be some teaching done in order for them to obey. Now, one of the things that we're trying to emphasize with this particular point, sometimes you'll hear people talk about their salvation experience. Their salvation experience. Okay. Some mystical sort of thing happening, and sometimes they'll speak of it as the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and just poof, they've changed, and they talk about this as their salvation experience. Does this sound like a salvation experience being described here? They had to learn something, and they had to obey what they had learned. Perhaps a good passage to go along with all this. Turn to John chapter 6. You may want to hold your place there in Romans. We'll come back to that, of course. In John chapter 6, look with me at verses 44 and 45. John 6, beginning in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if we just read that, I can see people's imaginations pretty much going wild here. They can think of all kind of ways the Father might draw someone. Well, the next passage explains how. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so I would suggest that if you are studying with someone, talking with someone who speaks of a salvation experience, these are some good passages to use in trying to convince them that, yes, there's something you experience here, but it's not what you mean by it. There's some learning involved. What they heard and learned, of course, was the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what they heard. And that's what they responded to. You know a book in the Bible? You know a book in the Bible that would show us example after example after example of people doing this? It's the same book Lamar's teaching on Sunday mornings out in the auditorium class, the book of Acts. That's exactly what we see over and over. The gospel being presented to people. They listen to it with soft hearts with receptive ears, and they respond to that very gospel. And of course, as we've already talked about, they obeyed the gospel. We just read there in chapter 6 and verse 17, "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now, specifically, what did they do in their obedience? Well, back early in the chapter, he mentioned specifically their baptism, right? But if we use that same book of Acts again, what do we learn? We learn that these Romans would have done the same thing that all those other people did. They expressed their faith by repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Jesus, and being buried with Christ in baptism. And again, he talks specifically about that burial back in chapter 6 in verse 4. But there's something else in that chapter 6 and verse 17, isn't there? We haven't gone quite far enough with this obedience. What else does it say? It says they obeyed from the heart. They obeyed from the heart. Now let's think about what that implies. It's important for us, first of all, to have a good biblical understanding of what the heart is. We know it's not the blood pump, right? Sometimes people describe it just as their emotional state. Well, there can be certainly emotions involved, but basically it's the mind, right? It's the mind. If you obey with your mind, what does that imply? That there's some understanding, certainly, of what you're doing. But I believe it also connotes some idea of something beyond just understanding. I think at least three things implied in obeying from the heart is understanding, sincerity, and even fervor or eagerness. Now, once the heart, the mind, takes in something, especially takes in the gospel, it is going to produce an emotional effect, right? The things you've learned that you ought to do, the promises that have been made to you, if you do these things, you're going to be eager to do them, right? And you're going to be just as sincere in doing this as you've been in doing anything your entire life, because your eternal salvation is resting upon this very important decision. So again, it implies understanding, sincerity, and fervor or eagerness. All right, so we've talked about what they were. We've talked about what they did. But now let's talk about what they became. And I enjoy talking about this part as much as any. We know that they were saved, or to use the expression used there in chapter 6 in verse 18, they were set free from sin. Now just dwell on that idea for just a minute. It's a simple phrase, but it's packed with meaning, isn't it? To be set free from sin is the greatest blessing that one can possibly experience. To be saved from one's sins. Now remember, they did have to obey to be set free. Let's emphasize that all over again, because people stumble over this particular point. Let's read verses 17 and 18 and just notice the wording very carefully here. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." All right, so they were slaves of sin. He says now they've obeyed from the heart the gospel. Result in verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so their obedience to the gospel was most certainly necessary for them to be set free from sin. You know, there's an oft-quoted passage in the book of John It's been used in religious circles, of course, like it should be, but it's also been used in political circles and everywhere else you can possibly imagine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, I think the power of those words spoken by Jesus were not lost now on these Romans. They had learned the truth. And they had responded to that truth. And they had been set free. I love also what Jesus says a few verses down from that. He says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now remember when he first started talking about slavery and freedom in that passage, remember the Jews who were listening, they didn't understand him. They said, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone. He wasn't. Of course, they missed out some things in their history, but they didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about being slaves of sin and being set free from sin. And speaking of that, let's follow that up with this next point. What they became, no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. Look at how much that is emphasized here in this particular chapter. In chapter 6, in verse 4, after describing their burial with Christ in baptism, look at the end of it. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 11. And I love this verse because sometimes you'll be reading something in a particular letter, a particular chapter of the Bible, and you'll say, well, you may be scratching your head a little bit and you think, I'm not sure what his main point is. And then all of a sudden, you'll come to a verse that pretty much just tells you what it is he's been saying up to that point. And verse 11 is sort of like that. It kind of sums up, really, one of the major points he's been trying to make. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is how you view yourself now as a child of God and as a Christian. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And finally, in verse 18, in having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, considering what they became, no longer dead in sin, but as he uses the expression there in verse 11, dead to sin. No longer dead in sin, but dead to sin. And that's a big difference, isn't it? And alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 13, again, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What a dramatic reversal. And then finally, in terms of what they became, they're no longer living fruitless lives, but fruitful. In chapter 6, in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier when we talked about the fruitless lives they were living. Tonight, if you're apart from Christ, it doesn't matter how many accomplishments you may tout for yourself. I don't care what great things you have accomplished. You know what you've really accomplished, relatively speaking? And this is serious business. You have accomplished nothing. If the New Testament makes any point at all, it makes the point that Christ is everything. He is all. And if you're not living in Him and for Him, everything you're doing really ultimately is for naught. And it will lead ultimately to eternal death. It means nothing. You remember there in Philippians 1 when Paul was contemplating what might happen as he is awaiting trial before Caesar? He makes a statement there in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now when he thought about death, he said, okay, it would be far better to be with Christ. But then he starts talking about, but if I remain in the flesh, it would be more needful for you. And you remember the reason he explains? Because of the fruit I will bear in Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Our lives have to be wrapped up in Him. And that's really the only fruit that has ultimately any meaning at all. That's just the case. And I guess maybe to perhaps strengthen that a little bit more, Jesus in John 15 and verse 4. And you might want to just read that whole section there, especially verses 1 through 8. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." That's the only fruit, really. Again, you may do things and there's going to be fruits of what you do. There are going to be consequences of what you do. And you may even better some people's lives here in this earth by things that you do. But the only fruit that matters is the fruit that we bear in the vine, which is Jesus Christ. And so, let's think and remember about what these people were before, what they did, and what they became. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? The decision we make as to whether to learn the gospel and to be obedient to the gospel. Go ahead and get out your songbook now as we get ready to sing that final song. Don't know that we need to say a whole lot more in terms of an invitation. I guess in some ways the lesson itself has been one. And really I just was kind of hoping this would be just a simple lesson about conversion. It's kind of coming at it in a little bit different way than some other lessons might, because Romans 6 does that. But think about what you've learned. You've learned your condition outside of Christ. You learn what you need to do in order to enter into Christ. And you now know how much better things are. What a dramatic reversal there is once you do become a Christian. You even have kind of gotten a little bit about your obligations going forward as a Christian. So if you're ready to take those steps of obedience tonight or need to come back to the Lord, let us know as we stand and sing.